Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we are turning there, we want to remember that we are coming to the Lord's table this morning as well as God's covenant people, joined together, bound by the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to atone for our sins. The table of the Lord Jesus Christ was given to the church, originally to his 12 disciples. And he gave instructions to them to observe it as an ordinance, as a command from him. We call this one of the sacraments, one of the two sacraments of the church. We consider them to be a means of grace when they're accompanied by the preaching of the word. They are a gift to the Lord's people to bless them in unity of faith. And it is for the Lord's people. It's for those who have been born again, those who acknowledge that they're unable to save themselves, that there is no source of righteousness within their own hearts, within their own souls, and so they must be ministered grace by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God the Father, unto salvation. And once a man is born again or a woman is born again, they confess that faith by the ordinance of baptism, and by that baptism they join themselves to a local congregation for fellowship and for accountability, for union in the Lord Jesus Christ, a visible union. And so it is exclusively for the church and for those who have become members of a local assembly. And those who are not born again, those who are not walking with the Lord, are asked to refrain. We invite everyone to observe the supper, but we ask them to refrain. For those also who are living in open sin and have no desire for repentance, we ask them to stay away and to refrain as well from the supper. It is a means of grace, of drawing nigh to the Lord. But it is for sinners. If, even at this present time or through the preaching of the word, your heart is overwhelmed with thoughts of your own heart and sin and unworthiness, personal unworthiness, that is who the supper is for. It's for those who see and recognize that they are not worthy in themselves, but Christ is worthy. And it amazes and even alarms, doesn't it, sometimes to think that God would receive us as sinners simply for the sake of Christ and draw us to himself. So it's a sweet place of fellowship. The one thing we have in common is our sin and our depravity, but more than that, all the world has that in common. More than that, we have the redeeming blood, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us together at this table. So may it be a blessing to the Lord's people here, and may he minister to us as we do something a little unusual this morning, and that is actually to consider the table. We're going to look at what the table is and how it is to be observed for the next number of weeks, and we trust that it will be a blessing. It's kind of like worship. We're going to be talking about worship through to the end of 1 Corinthians 14. We want to be careful that we're not just looking at it without doing it. So we want to consider the Lord's Supper in preparation for partaking of that supper together. So with that in mind, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to be reading, starting at verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that thou would speak to our souls through the words which we have read from the scriptures. We pray that we may, by the power of thy Spirit, own them and make them our meditation, that we may possess them in our hearts, that we may understand them aright, that we may draw nigh unto thee through a good and right understanding of the exhortations in thy word. Lord, we do pray that Jesus Christ would be praised as we unite around his word and then around his table. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord's table is a crucial part of the worship of the Lord's people. It is a table of unity. The table where we come together to confess our faith and to acknowledge that Christ died for our sins. We're to remember that. And it's one of the key things that Jesus says, because we tend to be very forgetful. We're so filled with sin that we often forget that we even need redemption. We need a regular reminder that my sins were atoned for, could only be atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the unity of the table, the unity, we often call it communion. We consider also in the history of the church how often it has been a cause of division. That's a great tragedy in many respects. It has sometimes been the cause of very severe division. And one of the most spectacular, can I say, illustrations of that was at the Marburg Colloquy in Germany, in the city of Marburg, where Martin Luther and Johannes Ecolampadius and Ulrich Zwingli met together with others, and they were going to hammer this out. We're not agreed here. What is this? Zwingli said, it's only an observance. It's only a kind of a ceremonial thing. And Luther said, no, it's more than that. And Luther was very adamant. He had returned to God's word throughout his life, was just really getting immersed in God's word. And he just couldn't get around this idea. When the Bible says, this is my body, take a piece of bread. And so that's what Jesus meant. He held out that bread. He said, this is my body. And he said, it doesn't actually become the body of the Lord Jesus the way the Roman Catholics taught, but there is something there about the presence of Christ. And he just stood on that ground and was very, very adamant. And if you know something about Luther, he got very, very emotional about it as well. So there was deep division. And there's some evidence that towards the end of his life, Luther felt that maybe he'd taken a little too strong a stand on that position. And was maybe old age softened him just a little bit, and there he saw that it was to be a place of unity. We need to understand the unity that is a part, that is essential part of the Lord's Supper. We want to look, first of all, as Paul illustrates, there was a difficulty in the church at Corinth. In verse 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." So the two things are kind of contrasted there. You come together, it's not for the better. It's not for ministering to each other. It's not for the unity of the faith. John Calvin said, "If we consider what is transacted in the church, there ought never to be a coming together without some fruit. Our worship, beloved, ought always to be for the better. Always to be for mutual benefit." Is there going to be controversy? Yeah, there's going to be controversy. We're going to come to that here in a time. But it is ultimately for our unity, for our reminding ourselves and one another, this is about Christ. It's not about personalities. It's about Christ. It's about what he has done. It's about his finished work. It's about the truth of God's word and our love for that truth and our being anchored by that truth. So you come not together for the better. You actually come together for the worse. And their worship was actually destructive. And Paul talks about that very plainly. We've had that in the history of our own church. And it's been tragic in many ways. There was a time when we had men who would actually, wicked men, actually show up at church after the pastor finished preaching. It wasn't me. After the pastor finished preaching, then they'd argue with him at the doorway while everyone else had been blessed in the ministry of the word, and they proceeded to take him apart. And as a congregation, we didn't handle that very well. It's easier to see that in hindsight. We should have been more aggressive and disciplined in those matters, but it was not a happy time in the life of this congregation. It was to the point where people weren't even anxious to come to church if that's the way it was going to be, if that's the way it was going to end. And we need to be aware of that. Are we coming together for the better, or is it ending up being for the worse? We have good fellowship in the truth and in the love of God's word. We have to preserve that. We can lose that very, very easily. We always have to be conscious of the reason for our gathering together, ministering to one another, being ministered to by Christ. So we need to make our worship services a place of sanctuary, a place of comfort, a place of delight. We want to be diligent to have the ministry of the word that exposes sin in your life and in mine and drives us to Christ and makes us to show his glory and his the magnificence of his love, that he would forgive all of our sin, the greatest sin, the smallest sin, and to just cling to Christ as you see the evil of your own heart, and to know that Christ, yes, I believe that Jesus died for that sin. I believe that Jesus still loves me because by his death he made me his own. I am his and he is mine. His banner over me is love, and that can't be taken away from me. My sin is great, but Christ, his love, his mercy, his grace is tenfold greater than my greatest sin. And what comfort there is as we admonish one another and as we encourage one another. From time to time, we're discouraged by the effects of our sin, And we need that encouragement. Look to Christ, brother. See the Savior, sister. Just look with faith to behold the love of Christ upon the cross. He died for such a one as you, for such a one as me. And the Lord is merciful and gracious. So there is a difficulty in the church. Paul says this needs to be addressed. You come together, it's not for the better, it's actually for the worse. And you're destroying the testimony of the gospel. One of the problems there, having pointed out the difficulty, he says the second thing I want to address is there are divisions in the church. Here's the problem. There are divisions. Paul says, I'm inclined to believe it. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I'm inclined to accept that testimony that, I don't know if we should call them rumors or not, but word has gotten around. And Paul says, I have a tendency to believe that without even having been there. He's already addressed this problem, hasn't he? Do you remember way back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here's a kind of an essential problem, an inherent problem in the congregation at Corinth. They're factions based on personality, based on individuals, and it is divisive in the congregation. Here, again, there's divisions in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, divisions in their worship. Here, the divisions concern that worship. He's going to unfold a lot of these things through chapter 14. But there are a few things that are quite so divisive as worship, right? We talked about the divisions that occur over views of the Lord's Supper. But the whole idea of worship tends to be very, very divisive as well. How do we worship the true and the living God? How does he want to be worshipped? Not just how do I want to worship him, but how does he, what are the principles that he's laid out for us to worship him? Are there principles? Do we need to follow them? Do we need to know about them? Do we need to adhere to them? In our society, we're so self-indulgent and so taken with ourselves that worship is seen as the expression of our love, of our devotion, and it becomes so personal. It's extremely personal. Worship is extremely personal, or it's not really worship. It does arise out of a renewed heart. It does arise out of a response to the truth of God's word. That's what worship is, and it's directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you emphasize the personal to that degree, worship styles can transcend the scriptures and accommodate modern whims. These are the trends. This is the way everybody else is doing it. So without being rooted and anchored in what God's word says, not legally, but loyally, with gospel obedience, we want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with his own truth. Modern worship often begins with what's in the heart rather than who is on the throne, who is to be worshiped. And it often just becomes self-worship and self-indulgent. And very, very emotional, very manipulative by the music and the tone and what's happening around, trying to work up a feeling rather than have the feeling arise out of response to God's truth. Beloved, when you hear the word of God, when you hear the truth of God's word, does it strike you with, well, there's the repentance for your sin, but does it strike you with the love of God and the greatness of God and the beauty of his love for sinners? That is really what arises in our hearts. We opened with the hymn, "May Jesus Christ be praised." That's our desire, be drawn away from all of the things, the distractions of this world. Let's just forget all of that. Let us praise the Lord Jesus Christ, not just emotionally, but with a knowledge of his sovereignty. And that is an important doctrine. The very doctrine that often drives people away is the doctrine that brings most comfort to the Lord's people. God in his sovereignty, God who ministers over all of the nations, over all the kings and kingdoms of the world, he knows me. He knows me by name. He cares for me. The things that happen to me because I am his child. The blessings as well as the afflictions happen to me because God has loved me. How do I know he loved me? Jesus died for me. There's a great awareness of an evidence of the love of God. So often we judge worship by sincerity. Well, they're so sincere. But sincerity is never mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit or as a Christian grace. We ought to be very sincere. We ought to be delivered from hypocrisy. But they should never take the place of truth. They should never define truth, our sincerity. And your worship should involve your emotions, beloved. It should be an emotional response. In Sunday school this morning, we were studying in 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul has a wonderful expression there. He's wondering how the Thessalonians are doing. He sent Timothy over to see how they're doing. And he says, Timothy gave us a great report that you're standing fast. And Paul says, now we live knowing that you stand fast in the faith. Now I'm alive. Now I'm thrilled to hear that through much affliction you entered into the kingdom, through much affliction you endured in your service to the Lord. So there's an emotional response there. He's just excited that God is continuing to do a great work. So that emotion is there. We ought to be just thrilled. Thrilled. And sometimes we're not because we haven't actually apprehended the love of God in Christ. We haven't really understood. We haven't meditated. We haven't plummeted the depths of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So when we sing our psalms and our hymns, our spiritual songs, they're filled with both tears and happiness, aren't they? There are hymns that, you know, sometimes when you sing them over and over again, they lose their meaning, but some of the hymns, I'm sure there are some hymns that touch you. Every time you sing them, they just grip your heart. They just the words just dig deep into the love of God for me. And you lay hold of them and you can sometimes not even sing. Have you ever had that? You just can't sing because this truth is just overwhelming. It's beautiful. Or tears come into your heart. Or sometimes for the very sorrow for our sins. Those are all good emotions that take place in true worship. So, beloved, we have to let the Word of God, be the final determiner of all worship. We can determine a biblical form of worship and then become very arrogant and proud about it. Well, at least our worship is perfect. No, our worship is never perfect. It may be done in the best way that we know before the Lord, but our worship is always humbly asking God to minister to us, that we may be able to worship in spirit and in truth, that we may draw nigh unto him so that he will draw nigh unto us. It's always very humble. True worship is very, very humble. But humility does not exclude joy or happiness. Paul goes on to say that there's divisions here, and some of those divisions are doctrinal, but Paul says that's not a bad thing, that there are heresies arising up in your midst. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Charles Hodge said, it is a great consolation to know that dissensions, whether in the church or in the state, are not fortuitous, but are ordered by the providence of God and are designed as storms for the purpose of purification. The whole purpose is so that those who are teachers of the truth are going to rise to the top like cream to the top of milk, and they're going to rise up and say, that is an error for these reasons, for these scriptural reasons, and they'll bring out the truth of God's word. And it's a heresy that we can't tolerate. It destroys the work of Christ. It brings God down to man's level. Whatever the situation is, there are reasons why these heresies are to be rejected. And church history has done that through various councils. We have what we call ecumenical councils, where doctrine is declared by the church, not by individuals, but by the church gathering together to determine what is true and what is error. And those are very, very helpful to the church. And we use those councils. They're not our proof text. They bring us to the scriptures, and they explain what the scriptures teach. Sometimes by using unbiblical words, even, in order to separate the truth from error. Because heretics, there are certain words that they won't use because they're too precise for them, too exact, too defining. So it separates them. And this happens from time to time in the church, that heresies arise so that those who are teachers of the truth will be manifest, they will come forward, and they will teach what the scriptures say about a certain doctrine. So they're to be viewed as a test from God to purify his church. We long for a pure church as much as that can happen on this side of eternity. So there was a difficulty in the church. There were divisions in the church. Then Paul says there's disparity in the church. You come together to observe the Lord's Supper, at least that's what you say, but when you come together, that's not really what's happening. It's kind of interesting the way Paul puts it, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they would say, well, obviously that's what we're doing here. It might be what you're saying that you're doing, but it's not what's happening. Because the Lord's Supper is not just an external element, it is internal as well. And those two have to go together in the church. There has to be that right understanding of the sacrament. John Calvin says, you are mixing up profane banquets with a sacred and spiritual feast. And remember, the Corinthians had that problem with their eating food sacrificed to idols. They would go and participate in the feasts of unbelievers, religious feasts, not just banqueting, but religious feasts, and pretend that it was nothing. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't just mix those up. And here it seems as though they were mixing them up even in their own congregation. And it seems here from the context as though they did have what we often call agape feasts. They had feasts that were love feasts and originally probably intended to feed the poor as well as themselves, everyone gathering together, somewhat like we do after our morning worship service, And we minister to one another with food and drink and enjoy fellowship together. But this seems to have degenerated to the point where people were bringing food, but they're saying, well, this is for me. You don't deserve this food. And I'm going to gorge myself. I'm going to eat to my heart's content. And maybe if there's some left over, you can have some as well. There was no thought for the body of Christ. There was no understanding of how these things were to function. So they had no respect for Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. Some were using it for gluttony and drunkenness even. And that we're so far from that, that it's hard for us really to comprehend. But that was what was going on in the Corinthian church. They would indulge themselves to that degree that they would actually become drunken. And other people, he is saying, would go hungry. John Calvin said, it is then a reproof of a general kind that they were not of one accord as become Christians, but everyone was so much taken up with his own interests that he was not prepared to accommodate himself to others. Hence sprung up ambition and pride, so that everyone exalted himself and despised others. Hence sprung carelessness as to edification. Hence sprung profanation of the gifts of God. They ceased to remember that they were a body of Christ. Paul says you can eat and drink to your heart's content at home. These are the people of God assembling together. Don't you have houses? You've got houses to eat and drink in? Do it there. You don't have to bring your display into the Lord's or amongst the Lord's people. The house of God is to be a place of reverence and true worship, and we're to honor. Worship is not to become casual. It's to be reverential. We enter into the place of holiness before a holy God. Matthew Henry said, it is a heinous evil and severely to be censured for Christians to treat their fellow Christians with contempt and insolence, but especially at the Lord's table. This is doing what they can to pour contempt on divine ordinances. And we should look carefully to it that nothing in our behavior at the Lord's table have the appearance of contemning so sacred an institution. The word contemning there is not the same as condemn. It's holding in contempt. It's contemning, degrading so sacred an institution. So it's not a casual supper, it is a solemn remembrance of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a joyful partaking of the forgiveness of sins that the Lord has given to his people. It's very, very remarkable. Paul says this is far from praiseworthy. It's become an excuse for indulgence rather than for worship and fellowship with one another. So, beloved, you and I need to have a good understanding of the Lord's Supper. We hope to unfold those things in the days to come. What do we mean when we observe the Lord's Supper? What is the significance of it? Obviously, there's a significance. It's not just eating and drinking. And we try to bring that out whenever we do observe the Lord's Supper, that we're partaking by faith. We're looking to Christ. We're not looking at the elements, we're looking at Christ. We're seeing Christ through the elements. The Lord ordained the elements. We can't have it without them. But we should be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So as we come to the Lord's Supper then, reminder of what we confess regarding the Lord's Supper in our Confession of Faith, chapter 29. The first paragraph says, the Lord's Supper is to be observed for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus in his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their farther engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other, as members of his mystical body. And there's a lot there just to read to try to lay hold of, but worthy of our meditation and thoughtfulness as we come to the Lord's Supper. So as Paul says, there's a difficulty in the church. There are divisions in the church. That ought not to be, or they ought to be resolved by the return to the truth. There's disparity in your group. And then, in that context, he brings forth the words of institution in the following verses, which we read whenever we come to the Lord's table, and which we will read now as we come to celebrate the dying of the Lord Jesus. And celebration is a strange word for that, but we do, in a certain measure, celebrate that our sins are forgiven, and that's the only way they could be washed away. It's the only way that they could be dealt with, is through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.